So good to have all of you here today. I can't think of anywhere else we would rather be as Christians, as members of God's family, to be here assembled as His house, as the church that our Lord purchased with His blood, and to be here in the local sense to do the work that God has given this church to do. It is a beautiful day, and we've been able to come together and observe this wonderful memorial that we've just observed in remembering the death of our Lord and what was accomplished by His death and the offering of Himself on the cross and the observance of the Lord's Supper. We've been able to sing these wonderful and beautiful songs to the Lord and also as an admonition to one another. And so I hope that as you're here this morning that your interest is on spiritual things. We have visitors. We're delighted by your presence and want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we'll treat you that way and invite you to come back and be with us anytime you can. If while you're here and listening to the things that are taught, you hear something that seems amiss, you hear something that doesn't line up with what you understand the Scriptures to teach, I want you to know I would consider you to be my friend to point that out to me. I want you to help me as I strive to preach the truth. From time to time, a preacher will make a mistake and he will say something perhaps that betrays what he actually intends to say. It could just simply be misspeaking on his behalf. That may happen. I still want to make every effort to clarify anything that I might say in error or say unwittingly. If I am teaching error, then I need to be rebuked, and I want to make sure that I take that rebuke and consider the things that are given to me so that I can study further the matter of God's divine will so that I can then be sure to be preaching the truth of the gospel. I want no other thing to be said of me when I'm gone from this earth besides he preached the gospel. And that is a higher compliment than anything anyone can pay me, that I preached the gospel. And that's what I'm going to try to do this morning. Appreciate the prayers that have been prayed and the scriptures that have been read and the thoughts that were conveyed at the Lord's Supper. And now surely our minds are centered around spiritual things, so let's take advantage of that while we can. Last week, I began asking a question based on Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 9. The question was, where are you? And to go back and briefly review, we get this question from the garden scene, as John read for us a moment ago from Genesis chapter 3. God had created Adam and He had created Eve. And He had given them the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep, to dress the garden for their pleasure. And yet the serpent on the scene here tempts Eve to sin, and she does. And of course, through her, tempts Adam to sin, and he does. And they've introduced sin into the world, doing the one thing the Lord told them not to do in the eating of or touching of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent was clever in his craftiness. He deceived Eve by saying one thing that God did not say, by adding one simple word to what God had indeed told them. God told them, if you eat of this tree, you will die. The serpent said, you surely will not die. He simply added one thing to the command that God had given, the word not, and that changed the whole perspective. When sin came into the world, God pronounced His judgment against the serpent, also against the woman, against the man. But before that happened, just after man and woman find that they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden because they were afraid. They were naked. They knew they were naked, whereas before they were naked and unashamed. There was no shame in being naked in a public way before the knowledge of good and evil. Now they have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They have sinned and thus brought transgression into the world. They realize they're naked in this public setting. They are embarrassed, even though they're the only two there. And so they accommodate the situation by essentially making a makeshift apron. They have some fig leaves and they sew them together and make themselves loin coverings. And they acknowledge when God calls to Adam, where are you? Adam says, well, I heard the sound of you walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. His answer tells a lot more to the Lord than Adam perhaps realized. But we're centering in on the question that God asked Adam, where are you? And we asked that question last week of ourselves as it relates to prayer. Where are you in prayer? And just a brief review of that, as we talked about prayer last week, we noted that prayer was a great privilege, a spiritual blessing afforded the Christian, that he can go to God in prayer and know that the God of this universe, the one true and living God, hears him when he prays. And it's important, of course, as we pray to God, that we pray those things that are in harmony with his will as best we know. And so we're going to study the scriptures and know what is his will. We're going to ask those things that are in harmony with his will. And concerning those things that have not been revealed, we are going to ask that God's will be done in the matter, and we're going to be humble and submit ourselves to his will in the answer of that prayer. Not only did we notice how great a privilege it is to approach Almighty God in prayer, but we noticed that aside from it being a privilege, it is also commanded of us. God expects of us that we approach him in prayer. When Jesus was encountered by his disciples and they wanted him to teach them concerning prayer, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples to pray," in Luke chapter 11. Jesus then responds to that with the same worded, as you will, model prayer that he had cited in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. In Luke 11, he begins by saying, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, some refer to this, as we noticed last week, as the Lord's Prayer. That would really not fit that description. For one, Jesus never sinned and yet offered in this prayer the petition for forgiveness of sins. So what he's doing is he's wording what we call a model prayer, an example for us to follow. Not so much a prayer that we just rehearse and recite from memory over and over and over, and let this be sufficient as our prayer. But let us understand the things that he's conveying in this prayer. First of all, that Jesus addressed that prayer to the Father. That is to whom we are to take our petitions and our intercessions. That is to whom we are to offer words of praise and adoration and expressions of thanksgiving. We go to God in prayer with that. He is our Father, we are his children, and we have the privilege of approaching him as his children in prayer. He says, "Hallowed be your name," right off the bat in the prayer. Jesus offers words of praise to God. He is holy, and we ought not let that slip our notice. When we go to God in prayer, let us offer words of praise to him, and let that be chief in that prayer. He then goes on to acknowledge that God is the king, essentially, of this kingdom, which, of course, Jesus now reigns as king over his kingdom. But God is ultimate and supreme. He is over the kingdoms of the earth and rules in the kingdoms of men. And so his kingdom has indeed come. We don't pray for that anymore, as the kingdom and the church are one and the same. The church has come. We don't pray that it will come, but rather, since it is here, that it will remain pure and spotless and holy. The will of God is to be done. Jesus placed great emphasis on God's will. Rather than my will, rather it be the Lord's will. And so many people are selfish today and are concerned about their own will rather than the Father's will. And they will offer all kinds of words of disgust about the fact that their will isn't being done, but rather that they would have to submit to the Father's will. And some are struggling with that because they don't know yet what the Father's will is. And when they realize what the Father's will is, as revealed in Scripture, they find it in their minds to be too difficult to follow. And that's a shame that they would think that, because as they convince themselves that it's too difficult to follow, then they will distance themselves from ever even being concerned about it until one day their life comes to an end. And on that occasion, they will wish that they had endured every hardship that has ever befallen any Christian and then sought to remain faithful. Because the reverse of that is, in distancing yourself from the Lord because you find it to be too difficult to live a life of godliness and be a Christian, the result of that is an eternity in a devil's hell. And there is no reprieve from that. Nevertheless, here is this relationship that we sustain. The will of God be done. We are to be submissive in that matter. He then goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread. God is our provider. Though we have strength to do things that we do on the job and think in terms of providing for ourselves, these are talents and abilities that God has given to us and expects us to use them for this good. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. We need to have, again, yet an attitude of forgiveness and humility, that while we approach God in prayer seeking His mercy, are we also willing, when someone approaches us asking for forgiveness, to extend that forgiveness to them as well? How sad when a Christian has said, I don't care what they do, I'm never going to forgive them. How sad when someone has sought forgiveness from a Christian, the Christian has reminded them of their past ways, saying, well, why should I forgive you? You've done this before, you've done this before, you've done this before, and they lay out a case of past behavior as if that is somehow reason enough to exempt them from forgiveness. And yet Jesus gives an illustration in Luke 17 of a brother who comes and sins against a fellow seven times in one day and returns saying, I repent. The end goal of that and what God requires is you forgive him. So see this model prayer, as we're fleshing it out a little bit, to be a lot more than just simply something we word from memory, and it doesn't really have any meaning to us. Jesus is teaching how to pray and those things for which we ought to pray, and explaining and expanding or expounding upon the relationship that is sustained between God and man who seeks to follow him. So in noticing that the command to pray was given, and we're for that prayer to God, also noticed how that prayer was something that was to be engaged in often. We were to engage in prayer often with God, that we were to pray without ceasing. Also, we gave specifics concerning prayer as to those for whom we should pray. We should pray for our brethren. We know of brethren that need prayer, that need encouragement, that need some measure of healing from sickness. We ought to pray for them. When they travel, we ought to pray for their safe return and their safe journeys. We know that we should not only pray for brethren, but for those who preach the gospel. I'm not so much concerned about whether you're praying for me personally, but for those that preach the gospel. It is a noble and worthy work that they're doing, spreading the word of the gospel all over the world. There is no greater work that can be done and no greater joy that comes from any other work than preaching the gospel and watching the souls of men come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved on the basis of what His Word teaches. We ought also to pray for those in authority we talked about last week. Why? So that we might agree with them? No. It doesn't matter whether I agree with them or disagree with them. We ought to pray for those in authority so that, as Paul said, we may lead a tranquil and quiet life with all godliness and dignity. The Christian should be concerned with doing the work of God and the kingdom, not with saving a country from political disaster. What we need to be thinking about is saving the souls of men from an eternal disaster. And so we ought to pray for our leaders that the conditions that we enjoy right now that allow that to happen, that we can spread the gospel and it has free course wherever we go, that might continue to be the case. We then noticed some great prayers offered in Scripture last week, prayers such as those offered by Hannah, the mother of Samuel. She wanted so desperately to have a son that she could dedicate to the Lord, and He blessed her, and her womb, which was once closed and she was barren, was then opened that she could bear a son, Samuel. And after she weaned him, she took him to Shiloh, to Eli the priest, and presented him there, and there he would be raised. She wouldn't have a great deal to do with him. After that, she wanted, though, so desperately to have a son that she could dedicate to the Lord, and then he would grow up elsewhere, and she was pleased with the fact that she had a son that could be pleasing to the Lord, that she could dedicate to him. We also talked about the prayer of Abraham, who was concerned for his nephew Lot. When the herdsmen of both men grew too great to coincide with one another, Abraham sought that they not quarrel with each other, but that Lot go wherever he wished, so that there would be no strife between the two of them. Lot chose to go to Sodom, and we know the end result of what was going on there, and that God sent three angels to warn Abraham of what was going to happen. Abraham interceded by way of prayer to God on Sodom's behalf because of Lot. And Ultimately, Lot was spared, though Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. We notice the prayer of Elijah, who during the time of the prophets that were being killed by Jezebel, prayed concerning a drought. And indeed, in praying for that drought, God brought about that drought for 3.5 years. The drought ended when Elijah prayed again. This is a great, marvelous prayer that brings about an answer according to God's will. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, prayed concerning Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who was coming to attack and to turn the hearts of those in Judah away. God defeated Sennacherib, essentially deterring him. That attack never took place. Then ultimately, Hezekiah is told that he is sick, even unto death, that he should set in order the things of his house because he would die. He would not live. Hezekiah then prayed to the Lord, and the Lord heard his prayer and in kindness granted him 15 more years. We looked at the prayer of Jesus, the one prayer that he prayed that we have recorded in Gethsemane, where he prayed so fervently concerning the work he was about to do, the offering he was going to make of himself, praying fervently so that he was sweating profusely, the sweat pouring from his body like drops of blood. And he prayed what we talked about, some call the high priestly prayer or a prayer of consecration in John 17, highlighting a number of relationships and what he desired for those that would follow him, showing that he, as well as the Father, were to be glorified and were in fact glorified in the life that he lived, that we as disciples should attain to eternal life and believe the truth, that we should not be overcome by evil, but that we should be devoted to the task of the work of preaching the gospel and spreading that, united in our effort and sharing in the glory that God and His Son share in. And then we noticed his prayer that he prayed all night long when it came to his disciples and the picking of those men, the choosing of those men who would serve as those whom he would send out as apostles. He spent a great deal of time in prayer about that, indeed all night in prayer. I wonder if a Christian today would spend all night in prayer to God over something that meant so much. And that's what meant so much to the Lord, the choosing of these men who would carry the truth throughout all the world. And we noticed in closing those prayers, the prayer that David offered as a child of God under the old covenant, realizing that his heart was afflicted by sin, desiring that God would create in him a clean heart and that he would incline his ear to hear his prayer. The question we asked last week in looking at all of this and noticing that perhaps prayer is the most often neglected duty of a Christian for any number of reasons. One, because one may be lazy. One may not want to put forth the effort in prayer. One may not have the kind of faith in prayer that he should. One may not make the kind of time that he should to offer prayer to the Lord. One may have a lot more faith in himself to accomplish the end result of what he's seeking than he has faith in God, which is a shame. All kinds of reasons. So we asked at the end of the lesson last week, where are you as it relates to prayer? This morning we're going to ask another question. As time allows, we'll deal with this. Where are you in your attitude? How's your attitude as a Christian? When people talk to you and ask you how you're doing, are you without hesitation going to come right out and say, well, I'm not doing good at all. As a matter of fact, I hate my life. Everything is terrible. You wouldn't believe how bad I've got it. And here we go. And I'll tell you, I've run into Christians now who say those things. I expect the people of the world to say it. There's something that they don't have that you and I have as Christians. We have a fellowship with God and with Christ. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We have a hope that when this life is over, we'll be raised from the dead and reunited, or united as such, with Christ our Lord and with those that have been faithful throughout all of the ages. We have an assurance that heaven will be our everlasting home if we remain faithful. That is not something the world has. In their current state, they have no hope. They have no joy. Nor should they. But the Christian ought to. And I'm not saying that the Christian ought to live his life with this mantra of pie in the sky by and by. I'm not saying that. We're going to face difficulties. But when it comes to your attitude, check yourself and see. What is your attitude? Where are you in your attitude? Because what I find to be very sad is that so many, many brethren have very, very poor attitudes about their life. And we'll look at some things that they say by way of expression of this poor attitude. Now, I was one several years ago that I would consider had a very poor attitude. And there were some that were very clever and were able to read through it. Some very mature brethren would ask me at time, "How are you doing?" And I would always deflect that by saying, "How are you doing?" They picked up on it. I didn't want to say the truth. I didn't want to say I was doing bad because I didn't want to seem like I was complaining. But it happened over and over and over. And I was letting the things of this world gain a great deal of my focus. Even though I was preaching the gospel, even though I was striving to be faithful to the Lord, I was letting a number of things of this world distract me until I realized I really wasn't doing very good, but I didn't want to talk about it. So when folks asked me, "How are you doing?" "How are you doing?" I just deflected it. Ask me now, and I'm fantastic, but I'm getting better. And that's not positive mental approach. It is just a realization of all of the things I have to be thankful for, to be joyful about. But so many brethren have poor attitudes. Now understand, there may be a time when I have to engage or have to deal with something that is a pressing matter that could affect your joy or could affect your mood, and you may be sad about those things, and I'll experience that. But I can't stay there, nor can I allow myself to stay there. I have to turn my thoughts toward the Lord and think positively about situations so that I know that He will work these out for the good. When I'm asking, where are you in your attitude, let's define what attitude is very quickly. By attitude, I mean a state of mind towards something. What is your attitude? What is your state of mind toward a particular thing? And to give a proper dictionary definition of attitude, it is a settled way of thinking or feeling about someone or something, typically one that is reflected in a person's behavior. So in other words, I know what your attitude is, how you feel about a thing or about a person, because how you feel about that thing or person is reflected in how you behave. If you like an individual, I'll be able to tell that by your attitude. If you don't like an individual, I'll be able to tell that by your attitude. How that is reflected by how you behave. I'll be able to tell whether you like a particular thing. And by particular thing, let's make it something serious. I'll be able to tell what your mindset is towards spiritual things by how you respond in a discussion about spiritual things. What I have seen to be more and more and more the order of the day amongst Christians, and it ought not be, is a constant state of complaint. It is common now for Christians to spend their day complaining about a number of things. And here are some things I'll hear often people complain about. And this isn't just something I heard last week. This isn't just something I heard yesterday. These are things I have been hearing over and over and over by Christians for over 20 years. I've been a Christian over 2 decades now, not as long as many of you have been Christians, but over this 2-decade span and better than that, that I've been a Christian, I've heard a number of these complaints. Some of them I made. Thankfully, the Lord was patient with me while I tried to root all that nonsense out. But here are some common complaints you'll hear about. Mundane complaints in light of things that one could legitimately be concerned about. Here's somebody that's all up in the air about their food not being the way they like it. Let me tell you where Christians have done more damage to the cause of Christ than they ever will know. In a restaurant. I have been in restaurants with brethren when food just wasn't quite right. And it's not that it's wrong to send it back. It's not that it's wrong to point out that this wasn't what you ordered or it wasn't exactly what you thought it was. There's a tone and a way to handle that. Can you imagine hearing a Christian say, "Would you get this stuff off my table? I didn't order this trash right here." Oh, you don't have to imagine it. I heard that. I heard it said. And like we have said for years, Christians may be the only Bible the world ever reads. If that person you say that to knows you're a member of the body of Christ, do you know what they're going to do? They're going to associate all of us with your poor attitude. I don't want to be a member of the Lord's church. I don't want to be a member of the church of Christ. That fellow over there at the 8th Street Church said this the other day, and I was his waiter. And you know what? Even though it's unfair, you cause him to be justified in that conclusion in his own mind because of your poor attitude. Food isn't the way I like it. It's just too cold. Well, bless your heart. I ordered this burger and it didn't have anything on it. No ketchup, no nothing. It dries the bone. Well, there is a kid somewhere in this world starving to death with a swollen stomach and flies all over him that'd be glad to have your dry hamburger. That just goes to show, as Lee said a minute ago, we're a blessed nation. When you feel like you can just toss the food away that came to you because it doesn't live up to your standards, that just goes to show how complacent a child of God can be with the blessing of food. Now, again, I'm not trying to tell you to eat some food that's not even cooked. Somebody brings you a you order a hamburger and it comes to you rare right out of the kitchen, right out of the fridge. No, I'm not telling you to do that. But to be thankful for the effort that was put forward, because you didn't deserve that effort, even though you're paying for it with your money, this food is a blessing from the Lord. Will you be thankful for that and stop complaining about it? If it doesn't taste good, it doesn't taste good. But be thankful for the fact that you had it. It's a shame that Christians will complain. Somebody says, "Well, my burdens are just too great. You don't know what kind of a burden I'm going through. You have no idea what I'm living with." Have you ever heard anybody say that? Well, let me tell you, sometimes it's true. I don't know what you're living with. And do you know what else is true? Somebody else has got a burden far beyond what you think they have, and you don't know what they're living with. What is this gloom, despair, and agony on me stuff? Reminds me of the old hee-haw standard. It's just like the sky has fallen, poor, poor, pitiful me. Now, I understand things go wrong, and I understand things can get us down, and I understand some of us have greater burdens in our lives than others do. But when all that you focus on is the burden that's in front of you, rather than the God who delivers you from it, there's a problem. Why not be thankful for the burden that you're bearing? That maybe someone else you love isn't bearing that burden. Why not be thankful for that? When I hear these complaints about burdens that are just too great to bear, I think of the song we sing called "Follow Me." It's on page 564 of your hymnal. And the first verse was very telling of the attitude in that song. I traveled down a lonely road. No one seemed to care. The burden on my weary back had bowed me to despair. I oft complained to Jesus how folks were treating me. And then I heard him say so tenderly, "My feet were also weary along the Calvary road." You're traveling down a lonely road? You remember the Calvary road? My feet were weary traveling down that Calvary road. Oh, the cross that I was carrying became so heavy, I fell beneath the load. We think of the Son of God as magnificent. We think of Him as omnipotent, all-powerful, and He is. But for a moment, He wasn't like that. For a moment, His physical strength gave out. Can you transport yourself 2,000 years ago to Calvary's Road and watch the Son of God carry His own cross in absolute exhaustion. Can you see that in the eye of faith? Can you relate in some way to this burden? Can you see through the eye of faith Him being laid down on a cross, on a wooden cross, nailed to it, only to be stood up and gravity take its course, beginning to pull against His body while He's hung on a cross so that He suffocates over the next several hours until His body can't take it anymore? May God forgive me for ever complaining about a burden that I thought no one else could understand. I don't care how great the burden is. It's one thing to share the need for encouragement with a brother or sister. It's another thing to complain about it. That somehow this is just God's overlooking of what in life. I've heard people say this about their burdens: hell couldn't be worse than this. Oh, friend, please don't say that, because you don't know what you're saying. You know, Jesus said every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. What is that, Matthew 12, about verse 36 and 37? That's right. I can say something in an emotional state of mind and still be held accountable for it. So let's be careful about these burdens that we're bearing, that we not allow the devil to use them to cause us to give in to the notion of complaining. Somebody says, well, my life isn't going right for me, but it's going right for everybody else. Well, why not be happy for everybody else? Is there something going right in your life? Is there something going right? Why not be happy for that? Why not focus on that blessing rather than all of the things you can nitpick at and enumerate that are not going right? Everybody else is happy, but you're not. Is there something that makes you happy? How about the Lord? Christian, how about the Lord and His will? Does that make you happy? Can you focus on that? Can you focus on the deliverance from sin? Someone says, well, I don't have what I want in life. And this may not necessarily be riches. It may be something else. I don't have what I want, but other people have what they want. Do you want something more than every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? Is there something on this earth, uniquely earthly and peculiar to or germane to the physical human experience, that you need more than every spiritual blessing and the heavenly places in Christ? Or someone says, well, you know what, I'm not where others are and where I feel like I ought to be. Other people are more successful. I look back over friends that I went to school with and I see them running businesses, making all kinds of money, and I'm not where they are and where I feel like I should be. Well, if where you should be doesn't violate your relationship with the Lord, then pursue where you need to be. But be thankful for that relationship you sustain with the Lord more than anything else you could have. Why is there something more that I need than the relationship that I have with the Lord Jesus Christ? Others get to do things with their time that I don't. Somebody complains, you know what? Here I am being paid to do this job, and I'm going to do this job, and I'm going to do it to the best of my ability, but what burns me up is that I'm working on site to do this job, and other people get paid either similar money or better money, and they get to set their own schedule, and they don't have as much to do as I do, and I don't like the fact that they get to do things with their time during the week that I don't get to do during. What difference does it make? How does it truly affect you? Why not be thankful for what the Lord has given you by way of that job or whatever is consuming your time, and use it to serve Him? If someone else has a lighter job than you do and makes more money than you do, what difference does that make? Why is that even on your mind? And maybe what's on your mind is not so much the money, but the flexibility of schedule and time. Why not just put your trust in the Lord, do your work for Him, and see what unfolds as a result of your faithful service? I can't promise that you'll have that kind of work if you faithfully follow the Lord, but you won't ever regret faithfully following the Lord, and when this life is over, you won't look back if you're going to go to heaven and say, well, I still wish I had it easier. You'll never do that. And then there are those that say, well, I'll tell you what, I got so much going on, so many things I let get to me, the pressures of work, the pressures of home, the pressures of finances, the pressures of other things, they get to me so that I have an anxious reaction to it. An unbelievably anxious reaction. Again, now, when people of the world say this, there's not much I can do for you other than to point you towards the gospel and towards the Savior who removes the burden of sin, which is the one thing you ought to be anxious about. But for the Christian, having escaped sin and dealing with all that this world has to throw at us, Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Now how, somebody says, well, that's easy to say. That's easy to say. How do you do it? Follow along with this thought. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. If Christians would be more thankful, not so much for what they have by way of possessions, if they would be more thankful for what they have by way of the free gift of salvation, do you know how much your life would turn around? If you check that attitude and be thankful for the salvation that God has given. Now, when people say, you just don't understand, I've got all this pressure, these finances, you don't get it. I've got a rough job, and I've got all this stuff going on at home, and I've got this to do and that to do, and I'm running ragged. I've got all these, I believe that. I understand you've got burdens. I understand it. But when you say that all of that, as a Christian, is pressing on you so much that you're having a nervous response to it, unless there's a chemical balance there that really is true and needs to be treated medically, you're allowing the devil to create within you this anxiety, and you're allowing him to win. And in doing that, you're committing sin. That's the problem. And you have to avoid that, abstain from every form of evil. Let's see if we can, voluntarily, by using someone other, perhaps in the Lord Jesus Christ, because I can just hear somebody say, well, if you point me back to the Lord and all of that He endured, I'm just going to tell you, well, that's the Son of God. He was a special case. He had a special ability to endure all of these things. All right, even though I dismiss that argument, I'll go ahead and set that aside for now, and we'll look at somebody else. Let's look at a man who endured perhaps more than any other Christian did, as is recorded in Scripture. And that's the Apostle Paul. Here's one who devoted the latter part of his life to serving the Lord and preaching the gospel as an apostle. And his apostleship was being discredited. So he's having to defend his apostleship, and he's doing as much in his second letter to the Corinthians. And as he's defending his apostleship, he mentions a few things he has had to go through, and we're going to say something else about why he went through this. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the things he had to go through by way of being in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times, he said, I received 39 lashes on 5 different occasions. Someone took a leather strap to my back 39 times on 5 different occasions. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's like a baseball bat. Once I was stoned. I was dragged out of the city and stoned and left for dead. I've been shipwrecked 3 times, a day and a night, or a night and a day I spent in the deep. He said, I'm in danger from the river. I'm in danger from my countrymen. I'm in danger from robbers. I'm in danger from the Gentiles. I'm in dangers in the wilderness. I'm in dangers in the city, and on and on and on. I'm on frequent journeys, often without food and drink, cold and in exposure. Anybody want to trade places yet? Have you heard something that just sounds so much better than what you're going through? I heard someone say, I'd rather take a beating than what I'm going through. Everybody wants to take a beating until they get to taking that beating. Paul said, I was beaten times without number. So he said, I'd rather somebody stone me to death. Everybody wants a stoning until the first stone cracks the skull. Until your ribs start caving in and you can't breathe anymore. Until you're spitting up blood. We all want to be stoned to death rather than deal with what we're dealing with until that first stone lands. So when I read what Paul went through, I can hear him say to me, if he were in this room, hey, Chris, tell me a little bit more about these problems you've been having. Tell me a little bit more about what you've endured. And by the way, do you know why he was stoned? Do you know why he was beaten 5 times with 39 different lashes each time? Do you know why he was in danger? Do you know why he was about to die? Do you know why he was spending time in the cold, in the freezing cold, and exposed with nothing to keep him comfortable? Without food, without... Do you know why? Because he made a decision years before that to be a Christian. Doesn't sound like a good trade-off, does it? But that's why he's suffering this way. Because he's become a Christian, and he's standing for the truth, and he is enduring whatever the enemy is throwing at him. And he is coming out on the other side of this. And he will so come out on the other side with the final words that he would write. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. When I think about what the Apostle Paul went through, I'm ashamed that I've ever complained about what's happened to me. I'm ashamed that I have. And I hope, I don't know that I'll never complain again, but I'll do my very best not to, about things that affect me negatively. The Christian ought to be ashamed for that kind of complaining. He ought to be ashamed for that. Look at the example we're called to follow. Jesus is our example. He endured the cross without ever complaining or sinning, or even for that matter, sinning with his words. He didn't say something that was too harsh. He didn't utter something in a mindless rage as some people do. That's not what Jesus did. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And what are we charged to do? In this scripture, we are charged to follow this complaint-free, grumble-free example. We're called to follow the example of our Lord. As I bring the lesson to a close this morning, I want to look at a passage out of context and in context. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi, do all things without grumbling or disputing. In other words, without complaining. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Often I've used this passage, and I think it's right to use it this way, even though out of context, because it's not going to teach anything that goes against or contrary to the spirit of the passage or the intent of the Lord. But I've used it to show that we shouldn't be complaining. We're Christians and we ought not be complaining. But you want this passage to really come home to roost? Put it in context. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the even the death of the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." In our Bible class this morning, we established that when Jesus came to this world, light came to this world. He was the light, the life, and light of men. And here we have an example, Paul is telling us, that Jesus in eternity left the glory of heaven. Here he is with his Father, separate and apart from a sinful world where transgression is rampant and where folks could care less about what they do and say and who it affects. He is there with his Father and the heavenly host, glorified, in a glorified state. He leaves in humility that glorified state as the exact representation of the nature of his Father. And he takes on a much lowlier form in the form of humankind, the very form of creature he created. He takes on this created, natural, physical body that perishes, that as it grows older, breaks down, has all kinds of pains, all kinds of sickness, all kinds of problems. He comes to this earth as the light of the world to deliver mankind from sin. And while he's doing that, at some point, he is betrayed by one of his own. He's turned over for a trial in the middle of the night. He is mocked, he is beaten, he is spat upon, he is ultimately crucified, and a crown of thorns is made to place on his head, surely digging into his skin even more, causing yet more blood. And after placing the crown on his head, a mocking offer of mock praise: "Hail, King of the Jews." There was no praise in that statement. His blood be on us and our children. And in all of this, Peter said he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And Paul is showing he didn't murmur or complain one bit. But in humility, submitted himself to the Father's will. Whatever your will is, this is mine as well. And if this is our example, if this is the mind we're to have, where is the room for that kind of complaining? If our Lord did not complain, enduring what He endured on the cross and leading up to it, if He did not complain, what is so burdensome in my life that I have a right to complain about? As a child of God, we are to imitate the Savior. He brought light into the world, and what does Paul tell us to do? All things without grumbling and disputing, so that you may prove yourselves children of God, blameless and innocent, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, just like the Lord did, among whom you appear as lights in the world, because we're following the Savior and bringing that good news to all mankind. The question we ask as we close, how do we live a complaint-free life so as to please God? It's a very simple answer, and because it's simple, folks are not going to like it. But the simple answer is this: set your mind on things above. Fill it up with things that please the Father. What can I do in service to the Father today? And when that burden creeps in and gets me down, spend time praying that that will be removed. Learn to be strengthened by the trial that you're going through. Focus on kingdom business. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Think about the concept of the church. What is it? It's the bride of Christ. It's the body of Christ. It's the community of the redeemed. It's where you enjoy fellowship with God. What is greater than that? Absolutely nothing. And so, the question, where are you? Where are you in your attitude? Lord willing, next week we'll talk about where are you in your worship? What is your mindset towards that? And that's where we'll pick up next week. God asked Adam a very important question. Where are you? Adam's answer told the story. As we said last week, through His Word, He is asking me. And He's asking you, where are you? Where are you in your attitude? What is the answer? The Lord knows. And if you find that you're out of harmony with His will in your attitude as a Christian, will you resolve that today? Repent of that sin. Pray to God for His mercy. Pray to God for strength. Allow yourself to receive that strength. Do not allow the devil any aid and comfort nor room in your head. And be committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ from this time forward. Maybe as a child of God, your attitude has been such and so poor that it has spilled over into a public demonstration. And you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the brethren here on your behalf. We're glad to do that for you. Or maybe you've never obeyed the gospel. Your attitude towards the gospel has been one of hostility, but today it's breaking. Today you understand that there is no greater time than right now and no promised time afforded in the future to become a child of God. Your heart is softened toward the gospel. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're willing to confess that here this morning. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Then we are willing, ready, and able to assist you in your desire to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and become a follower of His as a Christian. We extend the invitation to you with whole heart and with all humility, And as much as we can, we implore you to come as we stand and sing.